Amen. What a blessing. Appreciate that. Amen. All right. We are to the 16th book of our inspired library, the book of Nehemiah. So let's go ahead and turn there to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 tonight. Nehemiah chapter 8. And our purpose is to deal with each book in one message each Sunday evening as we're able. And overall, to appreciate, of course, as we go along, the Bible as a whole. And that's my burden, to emphasize once again, the Bible is many books that come together as one book, which points to the marvel of its makeup. And I know I am repetitive on that, but I can't help it, amen. I think that is, as Ben said, I think that's wonderful, amen, and just excellent, excellent fact about our Bible. The Bible is a marvel. It's a marvel in its history and in its prophecy. The history of the Bible, of course, is going to cover things like the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, and of course their wilderness wanderings and the conquest under Joshua, which I pointed out this morning, all of which finds ways of finding into history, even in the world apart from Scripture. It'll deal with the rise of Israel as a kingdom, the division into two kingdoms, the Assyrian Empire, its rise, and other histories will bear witness to all this as well. The Babylonian invasion, again, world history bears witness to that. It refers to the fall of Babylon, the Bible will, the rise of Persia. I mean, just a remarkable history. Doesn't need any worldly witness, but it has plenty. And plenty of sources outside of Scripture, and that's the history of it, of course. And someone says, well, if all these sources are there, then what's so special about the history of the Bible? Well, when you are completely convinced that this is an infallible record, amen, and you should be, and you look at that history that I just mentioned, and you go back and you realize that this book records the name of the very first man that ever lived. That's amazing. That's a marvel, amen, to the first marriage that ever took place. It gives you the history of sin, of Satan, of creation, the first violent crime that ever took place. It's all historically recorded. You know why people are not absolutely floored with that information? Because they don't believe it. But if you believe it, it will amaze you. And it's the same thing when it comes to the subject of prophecy. An element of prophecy is found in the very first chapter of the Bible. It'll work its way all the way through 66 books. You've got direct statements and declarations accompanied with prophetical types and figures, and God uses history, even the recording of such, to point to the truth that He lays out. You've got prophecy about Israel as a people, prophecy of Israel as a nation, prophecy of Israel as a land, their kingdom, their apostasy, their backslidings, their captivity. I mean, it's all in here. Prophecy about Egypt, prophecy about Assyria, prophecy about Babylon, about Media Persia, about Greece, about Rome, about Abraham specifically, about Pharaoh, about Nebuchadnezzar. You got prophecy of kings that are named by name in the prophecy centuries before they're born, like Josiah, the king of Judah, and as we mentioned last week, Cyrus, king of Persia. The Bible points out details about Alexander the Great, amen, Darius and his fight with Darius the Great in Greece, and all that's just the frosting. God gives you all that prophecy to show you that you can trust this book, and then He uses all that as framework to give you the main prophecy, which is prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, where there's over 330 fulfilled prophecies given of Christ, 48 in particular distinctly given in the book of Isaiah alone, and then above that, I mean 200 above 300, 500 prophecies pertaining to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, why people aren't floored with that is because they don't believe it. You talk about a marvel in its history. It'll take you all the way back to creation. And a marvel in its prophecy, it'll take you all the way to the white throne judgment and into a new heaven and a new earth. And folks, if that doesn't freak you out, it's because you're not listening. You're guilty of the sin of unbelief, amen. And you don't care. The Bible is a marvel in its simplicity. It's a marvel in its authority, amen. Its simple wisdom and the depths of its knowledge at the same time in the same book, simply explaining things like the act of creation
in sixth grade English to where even a child can get a hold of it, at the same time revealing the complexities of sin and how it works in a man's heart, the matters of motives, relationships, envy, things of this, just astounding, astounding. Things you wouldn't know any other way. And then the Bible's a marvel in its inviting gentleness, while at the same time in its incredible authority. I'll just give one example. You take the book of Isaiah. The Lord says in His inviting gentleness, He says, come, come, now let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I mean, who but a hard-hearted, sin-loving unbeliever wouldn't respond to that kind of an invitation? And yet the same book opens up, and this is the verse 2 of the same book. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That is just an example. There are all kinds of places in the Bible just like that. I mean, think about it. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. I mean, what a thing to say. Who could talk like that but the Lord and it mean anything? Amen? You and I talk like that, it means nothing. But the Lord talks like that, and that's the kind of language you get from this book. It's marvelous. That book you brought to church with you tonight, that's a marvelous book. And another one of its marvels, it's many books with many writers, writing about different events, different times, different places, and yet it comes together by design, fit together as one book from one mind. And that mind is the omniscient mind of God, eternal, outside of time, telling us what He wants us to know. Amen. And Nehemiah's an example of what we're talking about. Here, look at Nehemiah chapter 8 here where we're at, and we'll just start in verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. It says, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Amasiah, and his right hand, on his left hand, Pedadiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana and Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah and Jamin and Achab and Shattathiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, again, that means governor, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessing, Lord, as I speak not only on this passage, but on this book, in an attempt to brag on the Bible as a whole. And so, Lord God, I pray that you'll give wisdom tonight, give me ability to be able to communicate at least this thought. There's so much, Lord, that we'll have to leave undone. This book is magnificent, and we can't address everything, but Lord, I pray you'll bless the effort, and Lord God, it'll minister to these that are here tonight. Thank you for these that are here. Thank you, Lord, for the word we've already heard for Brother Ben, and the blessing of being able to sing together as we have, and the special song. God's been so good. And I pray tonight, Lord God, you'll just continue to bless now through the preaching, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we were looking at the book of Ezra, I mentioned that Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries of each other, which means that Nehemiah is also contemporary of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so Nehemiah, this book, chronologically speaking, is right at the end of Old Testament literature. That's the timing of it. With the exception of Malachi, it would be the end of the Old Testament books. But we have it placed in our Bible, the 16th book of Scripture, and there are reasons for that, which I'm sure we don't know all of them, amen, but that's where the Lord intends it to be. The Bible, for one, is in premillennial order. In just our reading, you're just going through there, God ministering to your mind and how you view things, renewing the mind. He begins to give you a prophetical scale that develops, matching the current events and what we need to be anticipating simply by the layout of the books of the Bible. The Jews returning to the land like they do in Ezra. They're rebuilding, getting stronger like they are today in the book of Nehemiah. With the putting away of a Gentile bride, turning to a Jewish woman. There's 7 days of feasting in the palace representing the end of this age and us going up to be with the Lord in the air. That's seen in the book of Esther. Then there's the book of Job, where there's 7 days on the ground where a man is smitten of God, persecuted by Satan in the land of Uz, down in below Midian and Edom, where the Jews are going to be during the tribulation period after the Antichrist invades the city of Jerusalem again. And then after that, in the book of Psalms, you get specific prophecy about the tribulation period that's coming. You get revelation given of the shepherd king, the suffering king, prophecy in particular of the kingdom itself. And that's followed by the book of Proverbs, where the son of David is sitting on the throne of David. And you got many throughout the world that are coming to hear his wisdom. Following Proverbs, there's the book of Ecclesiastes, where the Holy Spirit just says the sum of all these things, and he points to the white throne judgment. And then, of course, there's the Song of Solomon, which is the tale of a love story between the shepherd king and his bride. Amen. An eternal love story is what it points to. And so you're reading that in its order, and you realize that this is the order God wants it in. Amen. And it may not be chronologically how it fits in your Bible, but God has it that way to help you understand what's going on and what to expect. Amen. So that's one of the purposes. Another would show Israel as a son, as a whole, as a nation. They are a son that the Lord delivered from bondage. We, you know, just like he delivered us from bondage, we're a son. Amen. We're brought into that favor there of being in the son. We found grace in the eyes of the Lord, just like Israel did at the beginning, given specific promise. The individuals of the nation, of course, we know they don't experience New Testament salvation because, you know, there's no spiritual circumcision in the Old Testament. And the blood hadn't been shed yet. They're waiting for it. That's why they went to Abraham's bosom. But when the lamb was slain, amen, he made it all right, amen. And so it's all by the blood. Praise God for that, amen. But as far as the individuals, they did not have eternal security. But in a sense, we could say Israel as a whole does, because there are certain promises God has made for the people of Israel amen, they're going to come to pass. God's promises will be fulfilled, even if it takes in the end to dwindling them down towards a remnant, amen. They're ultimately, we know, going to look up. And all Israel, the Bible says, shall be saved. And so somebody pointed out, said, then therefore Ezra pictures the justification of the soul where the temple is built, amen, and you became a temple of the Holy Ghost. Nehemiah pictures sanctification, consecration of the life. And then Esther pictures the glorification of the saint, pointing again to that feast that takes place in the palace of the king. So there's just enough to say there that there's a purpose to the order of the Bible, even though it's not chronologically. But that's why we're told to study and to be rightly dividing the word of truth. Besides the covenants and the different ages that are recorded in Scripture, besides the two different testaments and all the different writers and styles, amen, we need to understand the context of events that are taking place when we're reading certain books of the Bible. Ezra, following the 70 years of captivity of Babylon, you got, as we said last Sunday night, that first group coming back out of Persia there, under Persian rule. They're returning from that captivity under Zerubbabel, who is the Tirshatha at that time, and he's assisted by Joshua the high priest, and the Bible shows us there's somewhere around 50,000 who come back. The final part of Ezra deals with that second group that returns through a period there. Nothing was getting done. And a second group comes back to Jerusalem. And that's the part that Ezra is a part of. And there's Haggai mentioned. And there's Zechariah and Malachi. So there's about 2,000 that come back at that time. And between those two events right there, as we mentioned, you've got somewhere between 60 and 70 years. Some say 60, some say 70 years break. And it's in between those two events that you've got the events of the book of Esther taking place. All right, so Ezra and Nehemiah is going to pertain to the Jews that return back to the land, whereas Esther's events pertain to those that stay in the land of their captivity, those that are still in Persia. So in Ezra, first, as we said, there's construction pertaining to the temple physically, and then the second part of the book deals with the people spiritually. A reformation of the people take place. Nehemiah's group, they mark a third return. Another group shows up to help those that came in that second group, and they come behind Ezra. Their burden is the reconstruction of the walls and the repairing of the gates, the city itself. And amen. It's like Ezra before. But first, there's reconstruction taking place physically with the repairing of the walls and the gates, and then there's the spiritual part, the restoration. So the first seven chapters deals with the physical construction. From chapter 8 on, it's pertaining to the spiritual. It's pertaining to instruction instead of construction. The New Testament tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And while reading about this history of Nehemiah's crew, going in there and rebuilding the physical walls, and we're at the same time seeing prophetically a foreshadowing of Israel as a people growing in the land and strengthening themselves in the land, just like they're doing today following their return in 1948. But spiritually now, Nehemiah is going to represent the struggles of rebuilding a life that has been ruined by the world. And so there's information there for the New Testament saint who has found themselves for a while derailed by worldliness, and they're interested in getting back to the place where God can bless their life. And so that's what Nehemiah shows us spiritually. Here in chapter 8, where we began, it looks like revival is breaking out. Nehemiah, here as we read it, has Ezra reading the Word of God from morning until midday. And the people start confessing their sins, and they start renewing their commitment to serve and obey the Lord. And right here in this chapter, we're actually given pointers about how you and I should listen to preaching. Amen. I mean, he defines what preaching is. I mean, we might all have our idea of what it is, but here's what it is. Nehemiah 8, verse 8 says, "So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." That's what preaching is. Amen. And so with that in mind, we want to know how to listen to preaching. Well, back up there in verse 1, you'll see it says, all the people, they speak unto Ezra to bring the book out. What does that mean? That means they wanted this. Amen. You want to know how to listen to preaching? Listen desiringly. You got to want it. Amen. If you want God to speak to you, He will. Amen. And so you got to want it. And then verse 2 speaks that, you know, that they listened with understanding. Generally speaking, people won't listen to what they don't understand. That preacher can use words they don't understand and they'll lose interest. Or he can preach with a cadence that's so out there, they don't know what he's saying. And they'll lose interest in that too. Amen. So it's important that they have understanding. Amen. That's important. People will not listen to what they don't understand unless we're talking about rock music. Amen. People listen to rock music, they don't understand a word they're saying. I mean, some of the biggest jokes that's ever happened in this country is some songs that people thought meant one thing, and when you actually look at the lyrics, you find out it was the opposite of what they thought it meant. I mean, Jailhouse Rock, figure what that one was singing about. Figure that one out, amen. Go back, the patriotic song of Bruce Springsteen's, Born in the USA. You know, the lyrics reveal that that's an anti-American song. everybody waving the flag. This guy's singing against America. People think it's patriotic. It's nothing of the kind. But that just goes to show you. People listen to it because of the beat. They're not paying attention to the words, amen. But here's the point. If you're going to enjoy preaching with understanding, then you too need to study. You too need to prepare yourself for preaching. Yes, the preacher should be prepared when he gets in the pulpit, but people should prepare themselves when they come to church to hear from God. Amen? It's that important. Verse 3 mentions that the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. So listen to preaching attentively. Amen? Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen? Listen attentively, but also listen watchfully. Verse 5 says he opened the book in the sight of all the people. I mean, people were watching. Amen? I mean, when Brother Jack's here in Sunday school and he's going through all these references, turn to them. But pay attention. Stay awake. Amen? Flip in your Bible. See what he's pointing out. Amen? And then verse 6 says, all the people answered, amen, with the lifting up of their hands and bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord. You know what they're doing? They're listening actively. They're listening actively. You get out of it what you put into it. Amen. And so you ought to listen actively. They agreed. They said amen. You see, what that is, folks, is that's in the most, the Bible talks about in the word, mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established. And the preacher's preaching something out of the Word of God. And you agree. That's all that amen means. So be it. I agree with that. That's all it means. When you do that, see, the guy sitting out there visiting knows it ain't just the preacher. That this is something that everybody believes, and there might be something to it, amen? Verse 7 says the people stood in their place. Listen humbly. Listen humbly, amen? A lot of preaching that God designs through the Word being declared is to put us in our place. And we need to listen humbly. Verse 9 and then later on verse 12, the people wept when they heard the words. So we're to listen responsively to the Word. We're to act upon what we've heard. And then we should do as they do in verse 13, verse 18. It says on that second day, they were gathered together. It goes on to say to understand. And then goes on to say also day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. What does that mean? That means they listened repetitively. Amen. They keep coming back. They keep coming back. Listen again. Listen again. Don't ever think you've heard enough sermons. You've heard enough preaching. You haven't. Amen. You need more. Amen. God still speaks to his people through the foolishness of preaching. All right. Now, this is all in tune with rebuilding a life and removing that reproach when sin has done damage. People need preaching. It's different. It's different. It's not a speech. It's not a political rally. Amen. As I said this morning, you don't need a cheerleader. Amen. You need somebody to open up that book and preach at you. Amen. Don't preach around you. Preach right at you. Make it applicable to your life where we can do better. Amen. And so be around preaching. Get understanding from it all. And the idea here in Nehemiah is that there's this city, Jerusalem. The city of the great king, it's called. And it is the place where the Lord has chosen to put his name. And yet because of sin, it's now reproach. A city where the Lord has his name is now reproach. And all it speaks of now is the thought of what used to be, and maybe provoking the thought of what could have been. But the consequences of sin had damaged that city, and it didn't look like anything that should be associated with the Lord. Jerusalem means a city of peace, and yet it's war-torn. It's war-scorched. It's desolate. Amen? And all this about the rebuilding of a city, a person may wonder, well, what has this got to do with me? What has this got to do with my life? Well, Jesus said, ye are the light of the world, and he likened you to be in a city that's set on a hill. You're like a city, the Bible says. And we are supposed to be the light of the world. We're locked into a city. Jerusalem here is a city that is in disarray and reproach. They've been attacked by the enemy. They've been left desolate. And the scripture says in Proverbs 25, verse 28, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that's broken down and without walls. What's Nehemiah about? It's about going back into that city and building those walls back. Getting it built back up with what's supposed to be. So when a believer, where the Lord's put his name, and he or she's a temple of the Holy Ghost associated with the King himself, amen, supposed to be the light of the world. And yet when we will not rein ourselves in, and we can't say no to self, And because of that, we have no rule over our own spirit. We are wide open targets for the devil. And here comes temptation, and sin will do its damage. And as a result, amen, we'll be like this city, ravaged, broken down, gates destroyed, amen. That's what Jerusalem represents after the Babylonian invasion. And so by chapter 1 and chapter 2, Nehemiah comes to the city of Jerusalem and says to the men, basically, fellas, look at this. We got to do something. There is work to be done here. And it is historical foreshadowing of the process of edification to you and I. To be edified means to be built up in the faith. That's what it means. And so the walls, they mark distinctions. It's a city behind walls. The walls set boundaries. Think about how all this applies to your life. You need to be distinguished and separated from the world. And there needs to be some boundaries to protect you and protect those who are with you. Protect your family. The walls provide identity. The walls provide testimony. And by chapter 3, you can just kind of look there. We won't read it all. We'll go real fast. But they're repairing, first of all, the sheep gate. And the sheep gate speaks of priorities. Speaks of order, fellowship. It's the place of receiving sacrifice. And it testifies of us being a living sacrifice. And so the sheep gate represents obedience. Us training ourselves in discipleship to obey. To present ourselves living sacrifices unto the Lord. The fish gate speaks of the purpose of our fellowship, which is plainly, we're to be fishers of men. Amen. We just sang the song. I love to tell the story. Amen. And it sounded wonderful. Everybody seemed to be in it. Up here it seems that way. I don't know how it sounded back there. Always up here sounds like everybody's in it. Amen. I love it. I love it. And I love that song. Do you love to tell the story? If you do, are you telling the story? Amen. For those that know it best, for those that never heard, are you telling the story because it did so much for you? Do you remember what it was like and you were lost and somebody told you the story? Amen. We've got to get that fish gate repaired in our life. Then, of course, the old gate stands for heritage in our faith, the old ways that need to be remembered, but also revealing the thought of thanksgiving. Looking back, remembering the blessings of God, counting your blessings. See, the Spirit-filled saint is a thankful saint. There is no such thing as a spiritual Christian who's not thankful. To be Spirit-filled, you have to be thankful. Amen. Then there's the valley gate, the trying place, the place for trusting, pointing to humility and patience. That's got to be repaired in our life. You're going to go through a lot in life to get patience. You're going to go through a lot in life to develop that ability to persevere and not get ruffled in trying times. God wants us there, amen? So we got to endure hardness. The valley gate needs to be repaired. The dung gate speaks to refuse, things that have to get out of the life, have to exit the life, putting away things that are a hindrance and that are a reproach. We got to get them out of our life. And then the fountain gate is trying to cultivate that spiritual mind, putting on that spiritual mind that we might be able to walk in the Spirit. And all these gates that are being repaired, the seventh gate that's mentioned is the water gate. And it's telling you about all these gates being repaired. That water gate, it's not a reference to Nixon. The water gate represents that Bible. The water, amen. The water of the Word. And it's the one gate that there's no information given about it needing repair because it's the one gate that didn't need repair. You understand? All these other gates need to be repaired to show our depravity, amen. We're trying to repair the one gate in our life that doesn't need to be improved. That can't be improved upon. We got a lot to work on, but the Word of God is not one of them. That Word is perfect, amen. And then the horse gate speaks of warfare and strength. The east gate points to our attitude about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ called the Blessed Hope. And then the tenth and the final gate mentioned is called Mifkad. And Mifkad means appointment. And it's just part of the edification process then that we as believers constantly be stirred up and reminded that we've got an appointment one day. When this is over, we'll give an account. We'll stand before the king. We'll have to tell it to the judge, literally, what we did with our time. How important was his business to us? How important was his name, his testimony? How important was it? Because, amen, if not, that needs to be repaired. Now, all this is representative of the work of the Spirit of God on individuals that are submitting to the preaching of the Word of God, the ministry of the Word of God, or to a church where there's a group of believers that are submitting to the same. And so we're looking to be strengthened in the ministry. Jump over to chapter 13. Jump over to chapter 13. And the finish and the work, Nehemiah, he's there, and he even uses, they finished the wall. He comes in and they get it done. All right, now again, we're just running through this tonight. But they get there and that what they're doing is important. There's a lot of opposition getting in the way. There's a lot of hindrances they've got to deal with. But they overcome it. And the Bible says they finished the wall. They got it done. And so Nehemiah has to leave for a while. And he goes and he's got to tend to business back there in the palace and give an account of himself. And we're given information about a certain man that's there when Nehemiah comes back. And the man's name is Tobiah, and he's a trouble spot. Tobiah's a trouble spot. You see, there's adversaries that are purposely getting in the way of the work. And they're doing all they can to either hinder it or stop it. And Tobiah's one of them. Those men are Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah. These are the leaders of the opposition, trying to keep the work from getting done. And somehow, when Nehemiah returns from being and giving a report to the king, he comes back, and this man Tobiah, who resisted the walls being rebuilt and the gates being repaired, and therefore the reproach of the city being removed, he got in the way of all that. He didn't want it to happen. But now somehow, he's there. After it's done, after the work's finished, Nehemiah comes back, and he finds Tobiah behind the walls, and he's even highly accommodated by being there. They have set Tobiah up. Look here at chapter 13, verse 4. It says, "And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God," look at that, "was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, the oil, and was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priest. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. And after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense." Now think about all the opposition Nehemiah has faced in trying to build these walls, as it came at different phases, it came at different angles, different aspects. There's Sanballat, as I mentioned. And Sanballat, you break him down as a character study. Who is he? What is he doing? He's an accuser. Sanballat's an accuser. He's an adversary. He is one who lies about what they're doing and why they're doing it. And he's trying to misrepresent them to the ones that are above them. Amen. And I'm going to ask you this evening, does that remind you of anybody? Do you know anybody that is an accuser that tries to misrepresent? Amen. That lies, gets in the way, is an adversary. I think we know who he points to in the passage. Amen. And then there's Geshem. It says he was an Arabian. So as such, he represented the interest of the people surrounding the Jews rebuilding their city. And so he represents the world plainly. Those that are surrounding us. That's Geshem. But Tobiah, he's an interesting case. Because here's an enemy that's on the inside of things. Matter of fact, he's accommodated after the whole thing's done, amen. He's belittled and made light of their process, and amen, he fuels doubts and creates fears unnecessarily. And yet in the end, once the walls are built and the gates are up, there's Eliashib, who in other contexts is a good guy. And he has allied himself to Tobiah and gave him a spot there among the people. And Tobiah's there behind the wall. An enemy from the outside, his on the inside. And that represents you and I, for you and I, another enemy, of course, that we're very familiar with, called the flesh. The flesh, the Bible says, is sold under sin. It is subject to sin and the influences of the world. And amen, the authority of Satan, therefore. When anytime we're in line with the world, we're going against God. And Tobiah's influence and resistance to the Spirit of God and how our flesh is contrary to the Spirit is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. That's our enemy. And we got to watch it. Amen. You can get in. You can get things taken care of. You can get this done, that done. Get all these errors in your life repaired. But the ultimate question, folks, the real question is, Tobiah or not Tobiah? That's the question. At some point, you got to deal with you. You got to cultivate a spiritual mind to bring self into subjection to the will of God. Amen. And Nehemiah, he looked at this one Tobiah and he said, we're getting rid of that cat. And he got him and all the stuff that he needed to live, and he put him out. He put him out. That's what we need to do. Now, I'm going to close here tonight. As we know, we've seen in every book we've considered, there's just invaluable historical information delivered in these books, in these accounts. Yet, there's also spiritual principles like what we're talking about edification, building up the life, repairing gates there. We need to be edified. We need to be built up. But then along with that, there's prophetical truth there as well. I mean, the Bible, again, so many truths from so many different angles. And so there's prophetical truth. And a lot of times it's laid out through prophetical types and figures, as we see. You know, we're New Testament saints, and we're told by the Lord Jesus to look for Him. And it's wonderful. Amen. Over and over again, wonderful. To go back and look at these Old Testament stories and look for Jesus and see Him every single time. He's there. Oh, there He is. Amen. And realize how wonderfully He's presented in the passage. And here in the 16th book of our Bible, in a very prominent way, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is prefigured by Nehemiah. He's prefigured in the sense of Nehemiah's compassion. Remember, the Bible talks about him going and he sees this place. He sees Jerusalem and he's moved. Something has to be done. The Bible gives us the account of Jesus and how when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Something had to be done. And back there in chapter 2, things are kicking off. And Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4 says, the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? And I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And so Nehemiah comes before the one who's in charge. And he makes request. And what's the request? Send me. Send me. The Bible says God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he came consumed with the will of God. Jesus came. And it was to do the will of God because God was not satisfied with those Old Testament sacrifices and offerings which could never take away sin. And he said, a body thou hast prepared me. He was going to offer himself up to take away sin. And that's what he done. Amen. So we see Nehemiah prefigured in his compassion. We see him prefigured in his commission. He was sent by God. We see him prefigured in his contention. He has to overcome so much thrown at him. So much opposition. He overcomes it. We see it. We see him prefigured in his conquest. Nehemiah finished the wall. You just sit down sometime, do your own study, and see how many things that the Bible references that are finished. Amen. And you're going to come up with some wonderful truth. One of them is Nehemiah's wall. And it pictures the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also note Nehemiah prefigured Christ in his condescension. And what I mean by that is Nehemiah's in the palace. He's in glory, amen. Could have just stayed there, but he wouldn't remain in the palace. He came down, you know why? To salvage in the will of God. That's why he left the palace. And what's more, Nehemiah prefigures Christ in his career. That is his vocation. What am I referring to? I'm referring to the fact that Nehemiah even tells us right at the front, he was the king's cupbearer. You say, how does that point to Christ? Well, do you remember in Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And that cup was the mixture of the wine of the wrath of God and his indignation against our sin. And he knew in taking that he was willing to die, but as a man, he's subject to revelation and he's learning things as he goes. And that process of that hour-long prayer meeting He understands it is not possible that this cup should pass from him. And on that cross, folks, he drank her down. He is our cupbearer. And being our sin bearer, he was our cupbearer. Amen. And then let me point this out here about how Nehemiah prefigures Christ. And this is exciting to me. And that is, he came, he finished the work, and then he went away for a while. But there came a time, amen, when Nehemiah returned. Amen. What a wonderful book we have here. That while we're reading about Nehemiah and the events of them rebuilding the wall through New Testament goggles, we're seeing the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're being encouraged that he's coming back. One of these days, folks, it's the last day. It's the last fight, amen. It's the last stand. It's the last mile. One of these days, we're finished. And we're going home because Jesus is coming again. That ought to encourage us, amen. What a wonderful Bible that we have that God has given us. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord God, thank you for all this that's in the Bible and all that's in the book of Nehemiah. And Lord, of course, it's impossible to get up here and talk about it all. But Lord, wanted to point to some things that will show what you did for your people back in Nehemiah's day and show what is the process for what you're trying to do with your people by the ministry of the Spirit of God and preaching of the Word of God in people's lives today that need to be edified and built back up. And then, Lord, to look forward and see the Lord Jesus Christ in the way history was recorded in the Bible, prefigured in that prophecy. Lord, in a historical record, to see a prefiguring, a type, a foreshadowing of Christ. Lord, what a remarkable Bible. And I pray, God, your people will thirst it and desire it, and they'll get it and dig in it, and they'll look for Jesus. And they'll abide in the vine through reading the Bible, looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to see him on every page. God, help us, Lord, to draw nigh to you now in our devotion to the Word and our devotion to prayer and our devotion to witnessing to others about the old story of Jesus Christ and his love. And God, I pray that you'll bless tonight, Lord, as we come to this time. Lord, if we need to act upon what we've heard, Lord, may your will be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Would you stand, please, and your heads bowed, and as Juanita begins to play.